Verse 1 to 44, so hang in there. We're going to read in the ESV, and the exciting thing is it's the story of Jesus raising Lazarus back to life. So Belle's going to read that for us. Thanks, Belle, I'll give you that.
Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of these Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you say from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go.
Thanks, Bill, for reading that so well. That was great. That's probably the hardest name for me to pronounce in the whole of the Bible. I always get Lathereth wrong. Anyway, well done, Bill. That was awesome. Thank you very much. So we've got Oscar's coming up to preach to us with a sermon title of A Grave Buster, and hearing that story, I look forward to what Oscar's has to say to us, and let's just pray for him as he comes forward. Lord, we thank you for the time of worship we've had where we remembered your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. We just thank you for the Bible reading we've just had about Lazarus and how that brought glory to you, Jesus raising him from the dead. Just pray for Oscar's now as he brings your word. Please speak through him this morning, Lord. Open our ears, our minds and our hearts, not only to hear your word, but to receive it and to apply it to our lives. So we pray a blessing on Oscar's as he preaches to us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's great to be speaking to you again this morning. Thanks for having me up here. And I'm looking forward to this sermon today. It's hopefully one that's uplifting for you and encouraging, and will give you a reminder of perhaps things that you're already well aware of, but perhaps also spur you on towards new levels of depth in your relationship with God. That's what I'm hoping for today, at least. So we're continuing on with our Jesus in the Present Tense series. And in case you've not been around for the last few, we've been looking at the famous I am statements of Jesus that are found in the Gospel of John. Now, the I am statements all begin with that phrase I am, which we know is the name of God as per the Old Testament. So they are referring to Jesus' deity. But he follows up with something that speaks to his identity and his present ministry towards us. And today we are up to I am the resurrection and the life. Thank you, Bell, for reading out that very long passage for us. You've saved me a lot of work doing that. It's a passage that's well known to many of us. And I really want to zero in on those words, I am the resurrection and the life, today. We'll look at some aspects of the narrative, but it is a long passage and we're not going to look at all of it in detail today. But really zero in on what that statement speaks to, what it means for us, and how it may encourage us in our spiritual lives. Now, these words, as you're well aware and as you've just had read out to you, were spoken in a context of grief, a context of pain and suffering, a context where hope had been lost. These powerful words get to the core of Jesus' attitude and Jesus' approach to the topic of death. Peter spoke about life last week. We will get on to life a little bit, but in contrast to life, it is also important that we consider this topic of death, because it is something that each and every one of us need to contend with. Just by way of a short testimony, death was something that was on my mind a lot when I was a primary school and high school age student. I became a Christian at the age of 17. So before I was a Christian, I used to really fear death and I used to hate the concept or the idea of death. We lived not too far away from Rookwood Necropolis, which is the largest cemetery in the Southern Hemisphere. It's got about 1 million graves or interments, as far as I understand. It was opened in 1867, so some of these graves are very, very old. And if you go and have a look, it's quite amazing. It's like stepping back into history. But every time we drove past this cemetery, which would probably be about weekly, I would look at those gravestones and I would be depressed by the fact that each of those stones represented a person who'd had hopes and dreams, a person who'd had loved ones, person who'd worked hard and studied and provided for their family, yet by death had all that, as far as I could tell, just snatched away. And it was depressing to me, the idea that death could simply come and take away everything that we had worked for, everything that had been hoped for, everything that had been loved in an instant. And it was only when I became a Christian that my view of death started to be transformed and changed. So Let's have a look at this topic of death a little bit now. Now, some of what I speak to in this first part of the sermon will be known to many of us, but I think it's important for us to have a look at it again and again, and hopefully to some of you this will be new information that will encourage you toward a relationship with Jesus. I gave you that testimony because I think death is something that each and every one of us needs to contend with and needs to think about. It is something common to all of us. It is something we can't escape. And we instinctively recognize death. As much as we normalize it or try to play it down, we instinctively realize and recognize it to be something tragic and something that wasn't meant to be. It was not in the original order of things. Now, where did death come from? Did God create it? Was this part of God's original intention? Well, the Bible describes death not as part of the original order of creation. When Adam and Eve were created, death was not intrinsically a part of the creation at that point. Rather, the Bible describes death as a direct consequence of humanity's sin. Now, what is sin? Many of us know, and it actually says that it very clearly in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That which we gain for sin is death. Now, sin is rebellion against God, our Creator. It is not only the bad things that we do and the good things that we fail to do, but it is an overarching attitude of self-reliance, of saying to God, I don't need you, you are not part of my life, I'll do as I please, I'll make my own rules up. That is at the heart of sin. And in this attitude, we declare that we have no need for God in our lives. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, there is not one of us that can say that we are without sin. None of us can live up to God's perfect and holy standards. We have all rejected Him, and the Bible rightly says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when most people consider death, they consider the physical, very observable manifestations of it. But if we look at the Bible's definition of death, we realize there are actually two layers to death. The first layer is physical death, the one that most people are aware of, the observable wasting away of the body and shutting down of the body. But the Bible is clear that there is this extra layer to death, which is spiritual death. So let's have a brief look at what each of these mean. I know many of us are familiar, but it is always good to remind ourselves of these truths. Physical death is the separation of the spirit or the soul. There's contention around that from the body, but essentially that non-material spiritual aspect to our being from the material bodily aspect that we see here and interact with in a physical sense. At the moment of death, the physical body returns to the dust from which it was formed, and the spirit, the soul, continues in a state of conscious existence. So there is this disembodiment of the spirit and soul from the body. And that is why those whose bodies have died can no longer be physically present, can no longer be in fellowship with those of us who remain alive, because there has been this separation. Now, I'm stating the obvious, but because physical death involves separation from this world, it also carries a deep sense of grief and a deep sense of loss. And I just want to acknowledge the pain and the suffering that death causes, and that many of us here at this moment are dealing with and are still experiencing that pain and suffering from the loved ones that have gone, those that we had sweet fellowship with who are no longer with us physically. It is something that never gets easier, I think. It becomes easier perhaps, but it never goes away. It is profoundly painful. And the process of death is one that is gradually at work in our lives. We need to recognize that physical death is not necessarily instant, but is gradual and insidious. You see, when Adam and Eve, our original parents, sinned, they didn't die physically immediately, did they? They didn't die the moment that they sinned against God. But what did happen at that moment was that the process of physical death and decay started in their bodies. And that, while it would take a number of years for that to have full effect, they were no longer fully physically alive the way they were before their fall. And we see this in something as simple as a bouquet of flowers, for example. When flowers are attached to a plant, they are receiving nutrition and water and life through the stems and the roots. But as soon as those flowers are cut off, they look alive for a time, and we may even get a few days out of them looking really nice and fresh, but over time they waste away and they wither and they fall apart. And in the same way, for us, when we are cut off from our source of life, God the Creator, our bodies begin to die physically in a process that ultimately leads to the shutting down of those bodies. They weaken, they become vulnerable, and ultimately they cease to function. And this brings us to the second aspect of death, which is spiritual death. Now, physical death, as we said, speaks of the separation of the body and the spirit, but spiritual death speaks, I think, of something even more serious, and this is the separation of our spirit from God Himself. Now, unlike physical death, which is gradual, spiritual death is immediate. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they became spiritually dead. Their relationship with God was severed in an instant when they chose to rebel against Him. From that point onward, they no longer had that intimacy, spiritual intimacy with their Creator. And we see this in the way they instantly hid from Him. They were no longer at peace with Him. They felt they couldn't approach Him. And ever since Adam and Eve's sin that caused them to be spiritually dead, this is a problem that we as humans deal with. This is an inherited issue. We have original sin, but we also have willful sin, in that each and every one of us makes that willful decision each and every day, really, to rebel against God. And such is the fact that our default state is to be cut off from true spiritual life in God. Now, what makes spiritual death such a serious issue is that it isolates us from our Creator. Our Creator God is the very source of life for us. A lot of people don't realize this. A lot of people go about the world, they think their life is their own and everything they have is of their own doing. They don't realize that they are sustained by God and that God is the one who gives us anything and everything we have, gives us our strength and our possessions and our bodies and our personalities and all these different things we possess. They're from God. And the serious aspect to spiritual death is such that it separates us from this source of life and this source of everything we own, everything we possess. And what is even more serious is that this spiritual separation from God is set to continue indefinitely if something is not done about it. And it'll continue after our physical death in hell if something is not remedied. And that is a terrible position, because hell, as much as we sometimes minimize it, is really the worst thing about it is that we are separated in an absolute and utter sense from our God and Creator, the source of anything and everything good in our lives. So spiritual death is not just an abstract concept, but it is an urgent reality for every one of us. To make the situation even worse, there is absolutely nothing we can do of our own accord to remedy this situation. There is no human solution to either type of death. We can't beat physical death. There is no amount of scientific advance or scientific research that can lead to a process that will reverse our physical death. We can at best delay the inevitable, and many have tried. Don't know if anyone's heard of this man up here called Brian Johnson. He's a millionaire and he's completely devoted his life to trying to reverse the process of physical death. He's got a website there saying Don't Die. That's the title of his domain. And he does anything and everything to try to stave off physical death. He follows a strict regimen of caloric control. He finishes all his meals early in the day. A rigid sleep schedule, going to bed at exactly the same time every night in a climate-controlled dark environment. He takes dozens and dozens of supplements every day. He has meticulous health checks to keep track of any issues that might arise. So he spent millions of dollars trying to optimize his body and extend his life as much as possible. Yet the consensus remains, even scientifically, even among non-believing scientists, that this man is going to die, that he will one day waste away to death. So this might seem extreme, and it is, but it highlights something important. I think humanity has this idea that someday we'll get to a point where we can reverse death, where humans, with all their wisdom and their knowledge and their research, will get to a point where they're able to take control of this aspect of their lives. But this illustrates that despite human efforts and wisdom and the brilliance of the human mind, that we cannot ultimately escape physical death. We also can't conquer spiritual death. Why is that? Because we have no power in and of ourselves to resolve the great problem that we face, and that is the problem of sin, which is at the very root of this death problem. No matter how hard we try, we can't undo our sins. We can't go back and cleanse our record. And we can't live to a level of perfection and holiness that is pleasing and acceptable to a perfect and holy God. As much as we try, we fail day in and day out. And Scripture makes this very clear in Isaiah 64:6. It describes humanity as we have all being like ones who have become unclean. Our righteous deeds are like polluted garments, or in other translations, filthy rags. What it's saying here is that our best attempts at moral striving and being good people and being decent people, coming to church, religion, all these things that we try to do to soothe our conscience and to be good people, all of these things fail God's perfect and holy standard. They are, as by comparison, filthy rags or polluted garments, our efforts. Yet the wonderful news that I want to declare to you today, that so many of us have put our trust in, but some of us may not have, is that Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is the solution to both types of death that we contend with. When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," it wasn't just a poetic statement, but it was a deliberate and powerful declaration that he alone can deal with the death problem that we each face. And he proves this, of course, in what he does next, when he raises Lazarus so effortlessly from the dead, when he himself rises from the dead just a short time later. He declares, "I have victory over death. I have the keys to death, and I can deal with this problem." Listen carefully to what Jesus says. If we look at that statement, "I'm the resurrection and the life," we actually realize there are two aspects or two layers to it. When he says, "I'm the resurrection," and a little bit later, "whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live," he's speaking about the solution to physical death. He's talking about a physical resurrection there. But why did he say resurrection and the life? Well, when he said, "I'm the life, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die," he's speaking about the solution to spiritual death. So in one statement, he is addressing the full scope of our human problem. He's saying, "I have authority over death in all its forms. I can restore what's been broken both now and forevermore." Jesus is the only one who can truly save us from death. How does he do this? I'm not going to get too technical and spend too much time here, but he does this through a theological concept called substitutionary atonement. Now, a substitute is someone who stands in one's place, isn't it? Substitute teacher, for example. Well, Jesus was our substitute as humans. He died on the cross, a substitutionary death for us as humanity. He took the punishment that we human beings deserve for our sins. He took the legal penalty and he absorbed the wrath of God, making it possible for God to justly forgive us as sinners. And specifically, when we think of how he did this in relation to death, you could see that he experienced both types of death as he stood in for us. He experienced physical death as he died on that cross. He took the death penalty that we had incurred for our sin. But he also simultaneously was enduring spiritual death on our behalf, because he was separated from his Father as he bore the sins of the earth, of the world and all humanity, though he had no sin of his own. And most crucially, when Jesus rose from the dead, he was spelling victory over death itself. Physical death was defeated because he was no longer dead. He was alive in a new resurrection body. And spiritual death was defeated because he was again reunited with his Father, having overcome and paid for the sin that we had committed. So you can see, as a substitute, he took both types of death for us. And now, for those of us who believe and trust in Jesus, we have the wonderful privilege to share in this defeat of death. This is not something he did in isolation or something he did. He did it so that he could share this with us. What happens to us physically when we trust in Jesus? Those who trust in Jesus from a physical standpoint will also be physically resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the first fruits was an agricultural term describing the first part of the harvest, the initial produce. And what it's saying here is that because Jesus rose from the dead, the sure promise is that we who believe in him will also, just like him, rise from the dead, though we die physically. Not only will we rise, but we will share a resurrection body like he gained after his resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44, where it describes what this resurrection body will be like. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I mean, these are amazing descriptions, are they not? We will have an indestructible body, a body that is no longer prone to weakness and sin and decay and disability. All the suffering we now experience will be a thing of the past. A body that is glorious and spiritual, no longer affected by the presence of sin, which we struggle with each and every day. A wonderful body to be clothed in as we spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. We will also get to share in the spiritual life that he offers. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." Think of that brokenness that the spiritual death caused. Well, now there has been reconciliation. There has been a reunion, and there has been a restoration of intimacy with God. We are assured in Ephesians 1:3 that we have been blessed, once we believe in Jesus, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that our spiritual richness and our spiritual status is like that of Jesus Christ himself. And indeed, we are called heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, meaning that everything that Jesus inherits from his Father, we also inherit. What a wonderful, glorious future we have as believers, don't we? That the physical death and the spiritual death will be completely taken care of as we live with God for all eternity. So as I just end this first part of the talk, I just want to leave you with the same question that Jesus asked Martha immediately after saying that he was the resurrection and the life. What did he say? He said, "Do you believe this?" And I want to ask you the question, do you believe this? Have you placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior, as the one who defeated death, as the one who alone can sort this spiritual and physical death problem out for you completely? Have you made this most important decision? Because as we've been talking about, the stakes in this decision could not be higher. It is quite literally the most important decision you could ever make. Can I encourage you not to ignore this and not to put it off? Because Jesus has already done everything necessary for you to come to him You don't have to come to him in a certain status or with a certain level of righteousness or perfection, but you come to him as you are because he's defeated death and he will surely give you life if you come to him for that. If this is something that you're not sure about or you need more information about, nothing would make us happier here at this church to help you in this journey of getting to know Jesus as your Savior and as the grave buster, the one who defeated death on your behalf. Now, I just want to move on to a second section for today, and I just want to encourage some of those of us who have trusted in Jesus and who are living day by day in this difficult life. And I pray that this last part would be an encouragement for you. You see, what I'll put up on the screen for the next few slides will be a bit of a schematic for the life that we currently live if we have trusted in Jesus. Now, our physical resurrection, the one we've just been talking about, that is as of yet a future event, is it not? I don't know about you, but I haven't been physically resurrected yet. I'm still feeling the decay, and many are probably feeling it even more than I am. It is, as of yet, a future event. And indeed, as we've just been mentioning, we have a glorious future beyond that physical resurrection, a wonderful fellowship with God, with no sin, with restoration of the fallen world, with an absence of suffering. I know the saying that everything will be okay sounds very cliche, but for the Christian, it actually is 100% true. No matter what happens here and now, everything will be okay. Yet our spiritual resurrection has already occurred. This occurred the moment we were saved at our conversion. So it's interesting that by God's plan, he has staggered these things out in a certain way. For us to be made spiritually alive first and for the physical resurrection to follow at a later point. As mentioned, we are already living a fully spiritually alive, in a fully spiritually alive state at this moment. Yet God has ordained that for a time we would live as believers who are fully spiritually alive, yet not yet physically resurrected. There's this in-between period. And in this time of transition, where do we live? We live in a status, or we live in a world where though our sin has been forgiven, we continue to struggle with a sin nature, don't we? We live in a fallen world which is prone to suffering and pain, and where we know the order of things is messed up. So while we are spiritually alive, we are in a state which is not particularly easy to be in. What's amazing is that, as Peter mentioned last week, Jesus has still declared the life that we live now to be the abundant life. The life we now live, though in a setting of sin and struggle and suffering, is no less the abundant life than the one we will live after our physical resurrection. Now, why do I mention this? What am I getting at here? I'm mentioning this because I think you'd agree with me that this portion of our lives between our spiritual and physical resurrections doesn't always feel like the abundant life, does it? There's many days where you might wake up and feel like, look, I'm not living the abundant life. I'm living the difficult life. I'm living the life of struggling to survive and eking out an existence. I'm living a life of discouragement and anxiety and disillusionment. Why? Why does this life, though be it the abundant life, why does it feel so difficult? Well, I want to say this respectfully and not at all demeaning or diminishing the suffering that many people go through, people going through a lot more suffering than myself in this room. But what I want to say is that there is meaning in that suffering. I'm not trying to say the suffering in and of itself is good. I'm not trying to say that God delights in that suffering or that he's the author of that suffering. But I want to say that there is meaning in that suffering, and there is meaning to this difficult existence that we live currently. What I want to suggest is that one of God's major purposes in allowing us to go through these difficult experiences in the here and now is to lead us through a process of sanctification. What is sanctification? It is a lifelong, ongoing work of the Spirit that now lives within us to transform us, to help us overcome sin, and to help us grow in righteousness and Christ-likeness. It is preparation, if you will, for our glorious future. You see, when we are at that far left point, when we are spiritually renewed at our time of conversion, we are indeed fully spiritually alive. There's no doubt about that. But from a practical coalface standpoint, we still very much resemble our old self, don't we? There is a lot of carryover from our life of spiritual death. We don't change in an instant. And what I want to say, and this is difficult for me to say to myself because I want it to be easier humanly, but God loves us too much to leave us in that sorry state that we remain in from a practical standpoint at the time of our conversion. He doesn't want us to live this part of our life remaining the same and continuing to look the same and to act the same. And that's why he's going to allow us to go through that which is necessary to make us practically more and more like Jesus, even if that involves suffering. And he does this both for his glory, but ultimately also for our own good. Going back to Lazarus for a moment, you notice that when Lazarus was raised to life, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes," didn't he not? Unbind him in other translations. You see, Lazarus, when he rose from the dead, he was still wrapped up. He could move a little bit, but there were limits to what he could do. For him to experience the full freedom of his newfound life, those grave clothes needed to come off. If those grave clothes didn't come off, he wouldn't have been able to move. He might not have been able to breathe properly with the face covering. And those grave clothes, I don't know about you, but I don't think Jesus changed the grave clothes. I think they would still have been filthy and disgusting with the exudate from his rotting body. So he might have contracted a disease from those grave clothes if they stayed on him. So for Lazarus to have remained in those grave clothes would have been an absolute disaster for his well-being. And that's why Jesus immediately says, "Take those grave clothes off." And I want to liken these grave clothes to the carryovers from our life of spiritual death. Each one of us, when we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, we pass over, but we are bound by something from our former life, something that must be removed. This could be habits, sins, ways of life, ways of thinking that are not glorifying to God, that are detrimental to us, and that need to come off if we're going to truly experience this abundant life that Jesus has given us. We all have them. Which is why I just want to ask the question, what are some examples of grave clothes that we might be carrying over into our new life? What might these look like from a practical point of view? What I just want to do now for a few slides now is just to give some examples and to follow on with each of those examples with perhaps a real life vignette, a scenario that might illustrate what this looks like practically. Now, my aim here is not to investigate each of these scenarios in a lot of detail, but really perhaps to help us recognize some of these patterns in our life or feel the conviction if the Spirit may. One example might be old patterns of thinking. Even after our conversion, our mind tends to default to fear, pride, lust, bitterness, envy, worldly ambition, or unbelief. For example, a Christian woman is genuinely saved and active in the church, but whenever someone else succeeds, she immediately compares herself, feels jealous and insecure. She knows the gospel intellectually, but the mind still defaults to competition and self-worth based on performance. What about self-reliance? Some Christians function practically as though everything continues to depend on them. For example, a ministry leader prays very little, but constantly works harder, plans more, stresses over outcomes. When problems arise, his instinct is panic and control rather than seeking God. Outwardly, he serves Christ, but inwardly, he lives as though everything depends on him. We can continue to struggle with sinful habits and desires such as anger, sexual immorality, selfishness, greed, gossip, and addictions. For example, a man who comes to Christ after years of pornography addiction still finds himself returning to it during moments of loneliness or stress. He hates the sin and wants freedom, but old desires and habits continue battling against the new life within him. He feels too ashamed to share the struggle with anyone in church. What about identity confusion? People defining themselves by past sins and failures and trauma and culture and achievements, social status, rather than their new identity in Christ. For example, a man who lived a life of crime and violence before becoming a Christian continually calls himself damaged and believes God could never fully use him. Even though Scripture says he's forgiven and new in Christ, he primarily sees himself through the lens of his past. There might be religious legalism on the other end of the spectrum. Christians living outwardly as if they're spiritual, but inwardly by law and self-effort and comparison rather than communion with Christ. For example, a believer never misses church, reads the Bible daily, avoids obvious sins, but secretly looks down on Christians who are less disciplined. She feels accepted by God mainly when she performs well spiritually and condemned when she fails. We might be carrying relational wounds, wounds from the past that carry over and affect our current relationships, manifesting as unforgiveness, resentment, manipulation, people-pleasing, isolation, harshness, or inability to trust. For example, a Christian husband grew up in a harsh home. Whenever conflict happens, he immediately becomes defensive and shuts people out emotionally. Though he's experienced God's forgiveness, the old relational habits still shape how he treats others. There might be spiritual passivity. For the sake of time, I'll just move on to the example. A young believer spends hours daily on entertainment, on social media, but rarely prays, reads scripture, or seeks fellowship. They still identify as a Christian, but they spiritually mostly drift rather than actively pursuing communion with Christ. Christians may live adopting the world's value systems. For example, a Christian couple defines their success primarily by terms of income, size of their home, prestige of their children's schooling, and career progression. Over time, church involvement and spiritual life become secondary. Their sense of security becomes increasingly rooted in social status and financial comfort. They invest significant time, energy, and resources into pursuing these priorities. People's living for people's approval. For example, a young adult Christian constantly adjusts how they act depending on the group they're with. One way with church friends, another way at work or socially. Decisions often driven by what will people think of me rather than what honors God. Now, again, the reason I shared these potential scenarios, these examples, was not to look at each one in detail, but that it might push us toward this question here and perhaps convict us. What are our grave clothes? I know that with some of those, I can definitely identify. And we really need to ask ourselves this question. What are our grave clothes? What are the things we continue to carry over from our old spiritual life that are tripping us up, that are preventing us from experiencing that which Christ has called us into? It's so important that we recognize what these are, because if we don't, we will not be able to, with the help of God and the help of others, begin to address these areas. I think so many Christians are in the position where they really are apathetic to what their grave clothes are. They either don't know, there's a limited understanding, and as such, they are not growing and they're not experiencing that which Jesus has called them to. Can I just encourage us as we approach the end now, as we battle to take off our grave clothes, that Jesus is with us in this battle. This is not a battle that we were meant to carry out in isolation with our own strength and determination. And while there is definitely an element of discipline and saying, I submit to you, Lord, that we are not in this alone, that Jesus is with us and he's providing us the help and the strength to live a life that honors him. What's more, he understands what it is like to walk through in a fallen world. He went through it himself. If you look at that passage that Bell read out to us, he wept when there was grief involved. He experienced the full scope of human emotion. He was tempted in every way, just like we were. So Jesus is not a distant God, but he's an intimate Saviour and Lord and friend who walks with us and helps us along the way. Notice that when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," this speaks to an important truth, that life is not just something we gain, but it is actually a person. When we gain life, we gain Jesus himself. And we gain his presence and his help. How amazing is that he's with us on this sanctification journey? But we need to balance this truth out, that Jesus is with us, with what Jesus clearly portrays in this passage, that we need to help each other take off our grave clothes as a community in Christ. Notice that Jesus didn't take those grave clothes off himself. He didn't go for it and rip them off. What did he say? He said, "Take those grave clothes off him." He was instructing, or he's commanding, those in the vicinity, Lazarus' family and friends and community, to take those grave clothes off for him. And I think there's a really crucial point in this, in that Jesus is illustrating that this sanctification process that we're all going through has to be done in community as much as it's done vertically with God. It's a vertical element with God, but there's also a horizontal element with community. Sanctification is something we were meant to walk through together, not in isolation. We were not meant to struggle through this alone, and we will never grow if we try to do it alone. You know, sometimes I think we miss this point when we consider why we gather together as a church. It's easy to see church as somewhere, you know, a thing to tick off, or a ritual that we just carry out every week. But what church really was meant to be, one of its core functions, is to be a body of Christ that helps each other in this process of sanctification. We're all meant to be taking off each other's grave clothes, so to speak. Now, historically, churches have too often been filled with people who are turning up to put on a show or to put on a facade, to pretend everything's okay inwardly, spiritually, yet inwardly they are struggling and the church is not helping in the way that it was meant to. So let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves the question, how are we doing in this regard here at Riverstone Community Church? Is there routine helping of each other to take off our grave clothes? Are we even aware of what each other's grave clothes are and the things we're struggling with? Are we building a culture where we can honestly share about what we're facing without judgment and without self-righteousness? Because I believe that if we're going to be a light to this community here, that we have to make this a priority. Now, for this to be a reality, we have to actually be in community, don't we? This won't happen if we don't actually form community. And what that means at a coalface level, at a practical level, is that we actually have to actively and deliberately place ourselves in community, seek out community. It doesn't happen automatically. Our automatic reaction is to hide away and to kind of isolate ourselves. It's easier to do that. But that's why it's so important that we have to put ourselves into community and be in contexts where community will occur. What does this mean? It means turning up to church and making sure that we are not strangers every time we turn up. It means turning up when the church is running something like a holiday club or a family fun night, because community is often forged incidentally as we do things together for Christ. But this cannot be the limit of it. It also has to occur in more intimate contexts. And one of the reasons we so often talk about small groups in this church is not that we might be able to brag and say, "Oh, our church has so many small groups and they're all doing well," but it is for a practical reason that we may be in community, we may be in contexts where we are sharpening one another, where we can share intimately, and where we can start to get into each other's lives, so to speak. Can I suggest that if we've not made that decision to join a small group, that we're severely limiting our ability to do that? And finally, and this is in line with what Mitch shared in one of his messages earlier this year, I think it's so important that we as Christians prayerfully seek out what I think Mitch called an inner circle, a small mature group of believers that can speak into our lives directly in relation to our deepest, most intimate struggles, with whom we can share openly about that which is really getting to and going on in our heart. I can personally testify to the immense blessing that it's been for me to get into a smaller inner circle type group, a group of accountability, and the growth that's occurred because I kind of made the decision not to stay on the periphery, but to get right in there in the nitty-gritty. That's a hard decision, and there's a lot of prayer needed, there's a lot of wisdom needed, but it is a real blessing. So what I really want to challenge us toward here is genuine community. And I think there's a lot of good things going on in this church in that regard, but let's not take the foot off the pedal. Let's get into each other's lives so that we can truly take each other's grave clothes off and become the type of church that honors and glorifies God and has really experienced that abundant life that He has called us to. So just to summarize what we've discussed today, we've talked about Jesus, the resurrection and the life, the answer to our physical and spiritual death, and the encouragement that was given was to trust in Him as our Savior, as the one who frees us from death and takes us to life. But also, one of the main processes, once we have passed from death to life, the main processes and the main functions for the church is a process of sanctification, process of walking in community and taking each other's grave clothes off, those hangovers from our past life, the ones that we will do better without. May we be challenged to take an interest in each other and to walk in a way that we're able to sharpen one another to His glory, but also to our good. May the Lord help us to this end. Let's pray as we wrap up. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that very declaration speaks to His full answer and full resolution to our physical and spiritual death problem. We thank You that He's made everything, He's done everything necessary for us to experience life and move from death to life. And Lord, we've also been challenged that one of the reasons You've left us in this world for a while prior to our physical resurrection is to sanctify us and to make us more and more like Your Son. And we've been challenged, Lord, that this comes not only from close relationship with You, but also in a context of community. Lord, we pray that You would help us to do this practically, to know what it looks like, to know where we need to place ourselves in order for this to occur and be a reality in our lives. So, Lord, we ask for Your help to this end, and we ask that You be glorified in our lives throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.